All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here in the Doctrine of Grace, following on review of saving grace. We now look at the concept of living grace, which is subpoint B under Roman numeral 4, page 4 of our notes. So living grace, one, what this is with respect to believers. Living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive in the angelic conflict to make the maturity adjustment and the hold to the end. So two, that God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers. Living grace is not restricted simply to believers, but also unbelievers with respect to sustaining life in and of itself. Matthew 5:45. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, to represent God under the principle of grace appropriately. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So life in and of itself, the support of life, all this is based on grace. The very holding together of the world by his word is based on grace. Also Acts 14, 16, and 17. And in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, allows volition to freely express itself, here categorized in regards to the corporate accumulation of people under the national means, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, part of the aspect of life in and of itself is God proclaiming himself, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. All the aspects of life, things that go on around people, it's designed to get their attention with respect to God and to consider these things. And good things, obviously, denotes an appreciation of one's heart, and therefore looking at that which might be that brings these things in a bountiful way to people to sustain their life. You see it all the time, hear it all the time in regards to people being delivered from catastrophes, other aspects. The fundies love to do it in the sports world, you know, of acknowledgement of God, looking to God, thank God, all these other things that you hear in people's language. Now, this all looks at God's grace having an impact in regards to an individual's life. So his grace, obviously, consumes all of mankind, especially under the category of sustaining of life. So three, the physical provision, obviously, of living grace is straightforward. It includes food, shelter, clothing, we might include today transportation, etc. These things are that which is necessary for us to continue to thrive as human beings and live our lives. Things beyond that, obviously, are beyond living grace. We have a living grace ministry. This looks at people who need aid, financially or otherwise, in regards to making simply the basic provisions to live their lives. Big screen TV is not living grace. That's over and beyond grace. Compare Matthew 6:11, 25 through 34. in regards to the model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples regards to prayer. Part of that prayer looks at living grace. Give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us our physical nourishment necessary to sustain life. Then verses 25 through 34 deals with the principle of God making provision for life and looking at the grace in that regard, and that God has control of all these things. For this reason, verse 25, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Here looks at sin worry, fear, a form of fear. And in regards to your life and that which is necessary to sustain your life, for you to continue to do what is necessary, fulfill God's will for your life. He says, don't worry about these things, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on, food, clothing, protection from the environment, elements, things of that nature. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Looking at the very existence and presence of God in an invisible realm, a spiritual realm that we can't see, but all these things is that which supports things that are physical. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. They don't go out and engage in work to save up, build up a retirement, all these other things that men obviously tend to gravitate towards. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? You have a soul, they do not. Your soul is what is precious to God. It is that which is eternal. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? To sit there worrying about whether you got cancer or you're going to die or whatever, how's that going to make your life any longer? How's that going to give you anything less than what you have anyway? You know, that type of logic applied. In fact, the studies tend to lean to the fact that people that are constantly wrapped up emotionally under fear, anxiety, stress, that their quality of life is generally less than desirable, and that it has impact physically in regards to very health of individuals. Not only mental health and emotional health, but physical health. And verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil nor they spin. As Jesus here gives contrast, comparison, in regards to the beauty of creation itself and the flora that God provides, and the beauty of it simply come from a seed and existing in the hands of God, whether they live or die based on being properly watered and sun and all these other things, and how beautiful these things are. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, which arguably could have been one of the richest people of the Old Testament times, from any category of nations and kings, and how he could clothe himself having the finest apparel. There was no, you know, clothes off the rack for this guy. They were tailored. They were he had the best, see, in that regards. And he said that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Still, the natural beauty that is attached to God's creation, such as lilies or flowers and things of that nature, still goes beyond anything that we can manufacture to try to beautify ourselves, to wear, etc. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, verse 30, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, as it dies out from drought, change of seasons, things of that nature, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And that obviously can essentially attach itself to most believers, as we all fail under faith rest in our lives at occasion, and God making provision in spite of the way it may look. Do not be anxious then, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things, verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek. The frantic search for happiness, the promotion and the advancement of oneself financially, economically, Funsville, all these pursuits of life. The Gentile world is notorious for that, and obviously we see it all over the place. For your Heavenly Father, verse 32, knows that you need all these things. He knows what you need, and He knows what's best for you. And again, the principle here is you can pursue these things and let the world bless you, or you can faith rest and put it in God's hands and let Him make provision for you. And you must have discernment. That doesn't mean you don't make application of doctrine. That you look and you pray about things, being sensitive to God, opening and closing doors, making decisions of life that's going to impact your spiritual advance in a negative way or positive way. You know, all these things must be taken in consideration. But God always knows. And even though He does know, He still wants us to ask. As the lessons on prayer bring out in the Scriptures. And verse 33, the key is that you must establish your priority spiritually for God to be the one that blesses you in this respect. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Looking at the plan of God, staying in fellowship. Obviously, seeking His righteousness for an unbeliever, you have to become a believer. But as a believer, it means being in fellowship, applying doctrine. And all these things will be added to you. Doesn't mean overnight. Doesn't mean God's a sugar daddy. See, a Buddha to rub his belly with to get what you want in life. He may test your patience. He has perfect timing. He has a perfect plan for you. And often, any of us could probably consider in regards to our own life how we thought something was perfect for us. But God had other ideas. And when you faith rested, you allowed God to intervene and do His thing, you saw the wisdom of God intervening in your life in that respect. See. But that demands being acclimated to one's niche. That's one of the toughest things sometimes in the Christian life is acclimating to your niche. Acclimating to your niche based on spiritual priorities. I'll add that. To be patient. To pray about these things. Not to become weary of application of doctrine. And waiting upon God to bring into your life those things that you, your heart, ultimately desires. It's legitimate. God's will for your life. And to let these things come to pass. And how often you hear when that does occur and people recognize it, how God just simply greases your skids. It's like you don't have to do nothing almost. It just drops in your lap in regards to these things. You hear that, then obviously it gives cause to praise God in regards to being involved and recognizing the needs of each and every one of us. But you must be patient. And maybe you're just not ready. Or maybe you're pursuing other things in your life and you're handicapping God, if you will, to provide what He wants to otherwise provide for you. You got to think about that. If you're doing things in your life that are out of line with God's Word, disobedience to His directed will for your life, you may be pushing back, thwarting, blessing otherwise that God intended for you. Especially as it comes under, as we will see, the principle of greater grace. So, to be acclimated, you must first be positive. You must first seek and put first. It says first. That's first importance, first in sequence. That's the ordinal number. His kingdom. Then all these things will be added to you. And sometimes it does take years. I mean, you got examples, Abraham and Sarah, Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's parents, how long they waited for their children. So, back then, children were considered a blessing. They should still be today, too, but either way. And God provided, and look how He provided for them. You know, all the examples we got in the Bible of people waiting on God. And obviously the ultimate vindication comes in our phase three. And not always will we enjoy immense prosperity, etc., in time. Jesus Christ wasn't a billionaire. He wasn't a great merchant of his time. He is today. And while people may not know it, may not see it, may not believe it, he will come and he will claim what is his. But either way, even in time, God has a plan, a perfect plan for us. So the exhortation is keep fighting the good fight, be impatient, acclimating to what your niche is, praying about it, and let God make the change. And even though, again, as I say, sometimes it seems like it takes forever. I remember, you know, it's not that far back that I don't remember waiting on being able to function under my spiritual gift, waiting for my right church, 13 years. See, I waited, and it's worth every second of it. When I came here, I was totally and completely prepared. Spiritually, I was at the level I needed to be, and everything else fell right into place. And I think right pastor, right congregation, when that's done correctly, there's no better example of God's hand in something. Right pastors don't have to pursue a local church. The funny world will have you believing totally different. You need to get out there and you need to crank something up and make a church happen. No, you don't have to. Wait on God, see. For those men who are pastor candidates still waiting, you know, your prayers are with them. To be patient, remain acclimated and oriented to their present authorities in life, spiritually and otherwise. And God will provide. If not, sit back and enjoy it. Enjoy being a sheep. It's an easy life. Okay, I'm the only one that gets that one. All right. Philippians 4:19. You can read verse 34 on your own. My God shall supply all your needs. All your needs. Those things necessary to continue on in your Christian life, sustain life, etc. According to His riches in glory. And that ultimately is converted in regards to our phase 3, our SG3, in Christ Jesus. Everything necessary to maximize, in that regards, sustaining life physically on our road to get there. For unbelievers who eventually go on positive volition, as God knows who these are, and believe in Jesus Christ, living grace includes protection and time, a longevity of life, until such time as they hear the gospel and are saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to repentance. So He provides time, protection. He is in charge of history, how long dispensations will last, all these things. And it's to employ His grace as He deems to be correct and right with respect to mankind whenever they do live in history. 5, for positive believers, those who are on sound doctrine, seeking to do it right, living grace includes the deliverance and protection necessary to allow us to advance as far as our volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity. It allows those who are positive sufficient time to finish their course. under the three adjustments in regards to the justice of God. After salvation, we obviously have rebound, the grace necessary to deal with our sin nature when it rears its ugly head, put it in its cage, and then the maturity adjustment to grow up spiritually and to run the race of the Christian life, and to do it and finish our course, holding to the end. All believers, as Corinthians teaches, are in a race. And as it is with any athletic event, there are rules and guidelines you must follow. And so it is with the Christian life, even though many Christians like to live their Christian life like there isn't any rules. They can make up their own as they go along. That's bogus. God provides, for positive volition, sufficient time and the means otherwise necessary to finish their course. This is seen in God's protection of the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not allowed to die before he finished his course. And there were many opportunities for his death to occur in regards to his ministry. Being, in fact, dying once, God had to resuscitate him. See, God's not limited. If you still have time to finish, and it's God's will for you in regards to your life, he will ensure that you're on your feet doing it. 2 Corinthians 11. 24 through 28. This is an insurance policy that those who are otherwise negative to doctrine do not have. Otherwise running the risk of potential polyvolition later on down their lives. They don't know. Only God would know that. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, verses 24 through 28. Paul lines out here a series of events that occurred in regards to his ministry. Five times he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's the religious legalists and idiots of his time. And being brought before them in form of punishment was being whipped, like the caning that occurs sometimes in Oriental nations, and they need to bring it over here, if you ask me. But either way, three times, oh, not over here. Oh, those poor people. Well, I won't go into that. 25, three times, he says, I was beaten with rods, caning. Once I was stoned, and we might add to death. Three times I was shipwrecked. It wasn't no towing in with overflowed toilets. It was a shipwreck out in the Mediterranean area, which water can be very tumultuous, as well as some of those other Asiatic seas over there, Black Sea, things of that nature. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. The water's a little cool. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. They didn't always have bridges to cross these rivers. Dangers from robbers. They were around back then too. And they didn't even have guns. Well, there you go. Dangers from my countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brothers. Everywhere he turned around, people wanted to take a shot at him. And God permitting this testing going on in his life. Satan involved, trying to thwart his life. Verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, being without sufficient living grace on occasion, that being tested. Often without food, in cold and exposure, denoting not having proper clothing for the environment at the time. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me, the concern for all the churches. So his testing was there. His living grace was often tested, but God still provided. God kept him going And Paul was able to finish his course totally and completely. And he was not shortchanged 1 minute, 2 Timothy 3:11. In spite of all the dangers and everything else around him. Verse 10, but you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, as we dealt with Thessalonian, Antioch, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. All the attacks, the postures for attack, the noises made, the attempts made, even the physical binding and apprehension of his person, God still delivered him. And all these things so he could fulfill his ministry. And it's based on his own positive volition. And then chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, as Paul writes from prison, he's getting to the end of his life, and he recognizes the grace of God providing for him to complete his ministry. Verse 7 and 8 here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He isolated the sin nature, his sin nature. He fulfilled God's geographical and directive and pastoral will for his life. And on top of it all, it is because he was staying positive. I have kept the faith, staying positive to the truth of Bible doctrine. And he has full expectations in regards to holding to the end, finishing his course, in regards to his eternal rewards. In the future, there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And loved his appearing looks at those who have applied doctrine under divine love in their lives. In anticipation in regards to the Bema Seat ceremonies. It's not just some emotional embracing of Jesus like the Fundy's notion. Now, love, it comes under the concept of divine love. And then verses 6 through 8, same deal. B is seen in the Old Testament in the case of Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, the same also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. Obviously, these things are spectacular in regards to their deliverance, but we get to phase 3, we may find out some spectacular ways God delivered us. We didn't even know it. Daniel 1 in the Old Testament. This is when the Jews were taken into captivity into Babylon. 576 A.D. And I'm drawing blanks on the date, but it's around there. And even though they're in captivity, out of land, these individuals that are in view here, obviously the prophet Daniel, and then his associates, are all positive. And God takes care of them even while the nation is being disciplined for their religious reversionism, their positive volition. Verse 1. 586 B.C. Thank you. Thanking God for letting me remember. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And these men, all these things had impact in regards to those around them. As we know, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler who was the whipping post that God used to take captive Judah, which was prophesied, by the way. In that regards, he eventually became a believer. So you never know how God may use someone in this respect. And he came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels to the treasury of his God. And took things out of the temple, the artifacts and the instruments out of the temple, and put them in with his own pagan worship temples. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and other nobles, looking for proper slaves, servants, that would appeal to his person to serve him in this regard. A youth in whom was no defect. Now, obviously, appearance was a big thing to him. Who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, highly educated, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and he had the ability for serving in the king's court. He didn't want any slouches working for him. No baggy pants in this area. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. For those who were selected, they were given privileges, special privilege, in regards to their very diet, their upkeep, etc. Eating the same food that the king would be eating. Now among them, in the example from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. In other words, he's still under the Mosaic dietary code, even as in captivity. And he was not going to allow himself to eat anything that was unclean in this respect. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 8. And for spiritual reasons. I do this because I got a church here, see, or whatever. 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Obviously, Daniel used tact when he dealt with these people. He didn't just go busting in there, "Oh, that's against my religion." No, he used tact. It's something that people need to grow up and learn to utilize in regard to others, using tact with their superiorities. With their superiors, things of that nature. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion inside the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink." In other words, you know, this is what the king wants, and I'm not going to disobey him because he will kill me. So that's the way they were back then. They understood truly the true definition of authority and acclimation to it. The very structure that the New World Order is seeking to tear down and repackage under their own concepts. Now, I'm afraid of the Lord the King, verse 10, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. In other words, he's thinking, well, if you don't eat the right food, it's going to show. And you're putting me between a rock and a hard spot by requesting this. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says, verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance be observed, let our appearance be observed in your presence. And the parents of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he makes a proposition. Says, just give us an opportunity on this. Test it. This isn't going to put you in bad in regards to the king. And we can always recoup. 10 days is not that far. It's not even 2 weeks of diet. 2 weeks of diet. And we'll see the change that we, the difference here in regards to this. And this overseer has some intelligence. He had common sense. And you see this understanding in regards to Daniel's request, that Daniel, he took Daniel seriously. And he said, yeah, this will work. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. In other words, they had meat on their bones. Doesn't mean that they were fat, obese. But they were much more healthy specimens than even those who were eating the richest and best of foods that the king had. And this goes and shows the fact that God's still in control even of your health. Now, this is not some deal for to become a vegetarian anyway. On top of it, it's just pointing to the fact that when you're doing things on behalf of Bible doctrine, even if it may look to the cosmos to be less than adequate or the best for someone involved, God can still intercede and turn these things around and make them the best for you and bless you otherwise. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. And here, by all appearances, this is exactly what he did. So the overseer continued at verse 16 to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, kept giving them vegetables. Okay, well, shoot, this is working. I don't know how, but here we go. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. As we know, he was a prophet. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. He interviewed them. He interviewed them all. This is a guy that took his position as king as serious. the king talked with them, verse 19, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They were at the top of their class. Simply based on the fact that they were positive and God blessed them for being that. In spite of the mainline concept and perception of what it meant to promote the best out of people, food, education, things of this nature. So God is not limited. He can exalt you any position that you're in. Joseph, other examples, you know, come to mind, they should. So they're in like Flint, as we would say. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. All these supposed highly intellectual people who had supernatural abilities, as they are claiming. See, magicians, things of that nature. 10 times better. How he's able to evaluate that, I don't know. But if the doctor says they were 10 times better, they were 10 times better. That's 1,000% increase, by the way, when you look at it from that end. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So you had the example of Daniel and his three compadres in that regards. Daniel 3, there in that chapter, an example of Daniel translating dreams on behalf of the king and his wisdom and how God blessed him. We'll go ahead and read it. It's always fun to read Old Testament things. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, a cubit being about 18 inches, so fairly large image. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, The king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He's the king over his empire. All these other people are lesser subordinates who are in charge of running his empire as they would divide it up in regards to, as we would say, states, counties, all these other things. And Daniel is still involved in regards to the king, and he's being promoted as background for this. And then he wants them to come out and attend this ceremony of dedication to this image that Nebuchadnezzar built and had established. Then the satraps, the prefects, verse 3, and the governors, counselors, treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers, the provinces, were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and every man of, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Now, he obviously is coming to the peak in regards to his own arrogance. And he is setting this up for people to worship him, the ruler of Babylon. "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They were all willing to do whatever was necessary under their rulers of captivity, but they were not going to worship false gods. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. And these here simply come to make trouble in regards to Jews. They didn't like them. I mean, they were being promoted above them. It'd be like coming on board a company and you have all these lifers that have been there, and God blesses you and exalts you in position, climbing the corporate ladder, and the rest of them are left behind. And they become extremely jealous, see, and often in that regards. And they had jealousy in regards to Daniel. Otherwise, you yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears, verse 10, the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded, said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in this furnace of blazing fire. And while God is there, who can deliver you out of my hands? His arrogance obviously is there, but you can still see the appreciation that he has for these individuals. He gives them another chance, which would not often be the case otherwise. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. We've already made our stand. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and will deliver us out of your hands, O king. If it be so, they're willing to lay their lives down for the faith, for the truth of doctrine in regards to their lives. And if God's will, they said otherwise, deliver us, he can deliver us from this. If it's not, we're supposed to go on to phase 3. Whoopee, here we go. See. Bring the marshmallows. It'd be quite a picnic. See. Verse 18, But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And that's evidence, obviously, of committed positive volition, faithful to the truth, and not willing to bend their principles of doctrine one iota for even the most powerful individual walking on this planet, even under facing death. See, that's a mark of positive volition. In verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. This really caused him to be PO'd. I almost said it, didn't I? And his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, he made a scowling look on his face that you wouldn't believe. You know, it put fear in anybody else's heart. But these men were positive, their faith rested. Now, if this is their ultimate end of running their course, they can go out under dying grace in this capacity. And again, the form of death, the method of death is not the issue. And the king was so angry that he's going to just incinerate him. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. How dare these people to reject my orders like he's God. See, he's playing God right now. The king is. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Valiant warriors means the fact that everybody could look and see this furnace was so hot that anyone that wanted to fulfill the king's orders of putting them there put their lives in danger. And it looked like a suicide mission, in which it was. Those who were willing to even give their life for the king. So you see this contrast in that regard. And he commanded certain valiant warriors, verse 20, who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of fire. Verse 21, that these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes to fuel the fire. And were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were able to get them up there and push them in, but they were on fire themselves and did not walk away alive. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. It didn't consume them immediately. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and responded and said to his high officials, Was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? Obviously, the king set himself up. He wanted to watch these people burn. He wanted to turn them into crispy critters, and he wanted to see it happen. That's his anger, his sick approach in regards to his execution. And all of a sudden, the tables are turning. His mind's getting blown. Again, verse 24, continuing. Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. But he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of the gods, in Jesus Christ, in Theophany. Yahweh. And because of their faith, their polyvolition, willing to give their lives, God not only provides this spectacular deliverance, providing just enough heat, burn the ropes so they can get loose. Their clothes and everything still intact. Let's see, even when you have a sin of fire on them. But they get to visit with the Son of God personally for a time being. Now, if we had that guarantee of faith rest, there probably would not be a one of us that wouldn't do the same thing in order to have conversation and presence with Jesus Christ. But that's part of their blessing. With the testing usually comes the blessing. See. And vice versa. That's pretty well reciprocating throughout life. And his appearance obviously takes Nebuchadnezzar back big time. And he recognizes this is no ordinary thing I'm seeing here. This is no ordinary fourth person I'm looking at. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. Close enough to be able to yell in, not close enough to get burned up. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 26, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. What it took to get Nebuchadnezzar focused in regards to the fact that his approach to life was not right, and that these men had what they represented had reality attached to it. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So God completely and totally delivered them in that respect. And then 6:1-22 deals with Daniel and the lion's den, but our time is up, so we'll pick this up this week. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.